Good evening, everyone. You'll get a chance to continue those conversations afterwards if your mouth isn't full of snow. And it's great to be here. Well done for making it out. I was reflecting earlier, in fact, on the difficulties many people of previous generations have gone through to get to church, and probably we haven't matched that tonight coming through the snow. What we're going to be looking at tonight is John chapter 19, the account John gives of the crucifixion of Jesus. And I've entitled it The Death of the King, which I think we'll see why. Each of the four Gospels has a different account, putting an emphasis in different things. Often in our minds, when we think about the crucifixion, we have a sort of combined account. And that's great, because there was one event, so we shouldn't have four different events in our minds. Nevertheless, it can be useful as a discipline to focus on the way one particular writer tells what happens. And so that's what we're going to do. And in order to pick up the story, we've already had much of John 19 read to us. I'm going to start off in chapter 18 and verse 33, where we have a conversation between Jesus and Pilate. And I want you particularly to notice all about king and kingdom, and then we're going to read up to verse 16 of the next chapter. So John chapter 18, verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and the chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this he went out again to the Jews, gathered there, and said, "I find no basis of charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him on the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You'd have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word as we study it together. Lord, we want to listen to your voice tonight. We thank you for giving us your word, and we pray that we would hear it, that we'd hearken, that we would obey what we find in it. Speak to each one of us. Apply your word to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. When you look at this passage, you might well think that Jesus doesn't look like much of a king. It begins with Pilate having Jesus flogged. So Pilate looks very much in charge. But is he really in charge? You then see how the soldiers mock Jesus. They look like they're in charge. They slap him. They dress him up. They make a crown of thorns. They put him on a purple robe on him. And they mock him and say, "You're the king." Of course, they mean it just in mockery. But in fact, even as they say, "You're the king," they're of course saying the truth, even though they don't know it. And this is one of the things that often happens in John's gospel in particular, that people say the truth, even though they don't know it. A famous example of this is in John chapter 11, if you can turn to that. John chapter 11 and the end, verse 47, tells of a time when Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. As a result of the amazing miracle, many people are beginning to believe in Jesus, and so the leaders of the Jews realize this is a bit of a problem, and so in verse 47, they gather the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the priests and so on. And this is what they say in their deliberations. Verse 47, "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." One of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all, you know." Maybe that wasn't quite his accent, but there we are. "You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." And then John comments, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not for that nation only, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Now, what's going on there? Quite simply this. He says, "You're stupid. Don't you realize one person has to die to save the nation? In other words, we've got to bump one person off, we rescue the nation." But he actually says one person has to die for the nation. And of course, that's true in a sense other than the sense he means it. Because isn't it true that in order to save the nation, and not just the Jewish nation, but all of God's people, one person has to die? So he says one thing meaning one thing, and of course, it's got another meaning. And here we have these soldiers, and they are mocking Jesus, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And you know, he is King of the Jews, and we could say, and not of the Jews only, but also of the scattered children of God everywhere, and so on. So we continue. We have verse 4, and there we have Pilate, who is going out and coming back between his own palace and the Jews. The Jews won't go into his palace, the leaders, because they are prepared for the Passover. They want to be pure. And so they don't want to go into an impure place. And so as a result, the person in charge is shuttling back and forth in a rather undignified way in order to speak with them. And here he says, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know I find no basis of a charge in him." This is the second time, in fact, he's testified to Christ's innocence. The first time was in chapter 18, verse 38. But then he presents Jesus to them, there in his crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate says, "Here is the man." Now, of course, he's mocking. He could be mocking them. And here we have, truly, the man. He means, "Here's the man." But there's another sense of that, isn't there? I mean, what better man, what more supreme man could you ever have than Jesus? And this gospel has begun telling us that God, the Word who was with God, has taken on flesh and dwelt among us. And here we have, right among humans, the man. And what are they doing to him? They are mocking him And yet even then, he is standing dressed as a king. So they mean one thing, but another thing is going on. And then, verse 6, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis of a charge against him." His third testimony to Jesus' innocence. Also, he says, "Well, you Jews, why don't you go and crucify him?" And of course, they can't. So at this point, the Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." Well, you know what they mean? They mean Jesus is blaspheming. Blasphemy has the death penalty, therefore, according to the law, he has to die. But you can see when you read their words, there's another sense, isn't it? The sense they didn't mean. I mean, according to the law, according to the prophecies in Scripture, Jesus does have to die. You see? I mean, so they spoke better than they know. Because right the way throughout the Bible, it's all been preparing for the fact that Jesus has to die. This is according to the Scriptures. So when we look at that question of who's in charge right at this moment, it's quite interesting. I mean, Pilate seems to be in charge. The soldiers seem to be in charge. The chief priests seem to be in charge. They all seem to be saying they have the authority in the situation, and he is just a prisoner. And yet, even at this very point, their very words are testifying to something of the great plan of God. Their words are fulfilling the Scriptures. Their words fit into a pattern which testifies to the truth. Jesus has just said that he is the truth. Everyone who listens to the truth listens to him. And here these people are unwittingly testifying to the truth. Pilate hears about this, that he's made himself the Son of God, or claimed to be the Son of God, and so he's even more afraid. The man who's in charge of the whole area is afraid. He goes back inside. "Where do you come from?" he asks Jesus, and Jesus gives him no reply. Jesus has replied earlier, but this time he doesn't reply. And Jesus is thereby fulfilling the scripture from Isaiah 53, that as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he will not open his mouth. So who's in charge now? Pilate gets annoyed. He decides to play the power card. "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power, either to free you or to crucify you?" Now, at this point, Jesus does reply. He's not going to let that one pass. "You would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Pilate states that he is in charge, and he is completely wrong. But Jesus then refers to the one who's handed him over to Pilate, which is not, of course, Judas Iscariot in this case, but Caiaphas, the high priest. The man who has received the authority of God, from God to be in charge of all of the Levitical structure. He received that authority from God to use rightly, and he has used it wrongly and is therefore more guilty. Now then, we read in verse 12 that Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Now, Pilate had just claimed 2 verses earlier that he had the power to free Jesus or to crucify him. Well, now he's trying to free him. But the point is, he's trying unsuccessfully to free him. So that claim that he said, "I've got the power to free you," seems a little bit empty, doesn't it? You're the governor? Aren't you in charge? You can free Jesus? Well, go on and do it. I mean, there's nothing, no better way to prove that you have the power to free Jesus than actually to do it. But of course, he doesn't really have the power to free Jesus. Yes, at one level, there's the technical power, but he's not actually going to go on and do it because of the fragility of his own relationship with Caesar. What if the Jewish leaders tell Caesar that he's no friend of Caesar because he's let someone who is said to be a king, go unpunished. Well, Pilate decides to sit down. He's going to sit down in the seat of authority, the judge's seat. You know, when someone sits on a judge's seat, They've got that sense of presence, of authority. This is what you do when you're going to make that authoritative decision. And so he sits down. He realizes the moment has come. He can't delay the decision. And so he sits down, looking very much like he's in charge. He's going to declare judgment on Jesus. Now, if you've been reading through John's Gospel up to this point, you know that Jesus actually has something to do with judgment. Just a few verses from chapter 5, 8, and 12. 5:22. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. 5:24. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes them in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. 5:27. He has given him authority. This is the Father's given the Son authority to judge because he is the Son of man. Behold the man, well, he's a man, and he has authority to judge. Chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. That's quite interesting that Jesus sometimes says he doesn't judge. In John's Gospel, you know, he didn't come to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's in chapter 3. And then you also get it again in chapter 12. He didn't come to judge. But then in chapter 9, he says, for judgment I came into the world. So just so you can go figure. The point is, sometimes it's written in a tricksy way. You've got to think about it for a little while. And here we have, you judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true. Because I am not alone, I stand with the Father who sent me. Chapter 12, verse 48. You don't accept Jesus, there's another judge. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. So Jesus and his words are judges. And here is Pilate, the man who has just asked, what is truth? Who has had truth incarnate standing in front of him, sitting in judgment. Well, it was a day of the preparation of Passover. That surely is just a coincidence, isn't it? Jesus is going to be crucified at the most symbolic time of the whole year. He's been described as the Lamb of God. He's going to be put to death at the time when the Passover lamb is normally sacrificed. But that, is it just coincidence? Well, if you've been reading through, you realize it's not. It's about noon. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. And truly, he couldn't have said truer words, could he? Really, that is their king. Here is your king. Of course, he says it mockingly. Is that the sort of king you have? The Passover was the time when God showed that he was in charge over the greatest monarch of the ancient world, over the Pharaoh. Who's in charge? God is in charge. He brought out his people with great displays of signs and wonders. Passover is the time when God shows he's in charge. But though he showed to Pharaoh he was in charge with a great display of strength, I think we're seeing that God's sovereignty is shown in a rather different way in this passage. Well, the people shout, verse 15, take him away, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. Now, for quite a few chapters up to this point, Jesus has been saying to his disciples, I'm going away. Chapter 8, 14, 16, I'm going away. And here they say, take him away. Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? I mean, what sort of king is this? Doesn't look like a very good king. And the reply is so surprising. These people so full of national pride, who had earlier expressed such a concern about the Romans dominating their place, and now saying, we have no king but Caesar. You know, when we reject Jesus as our king, we're willing to choose some very strange kings indeed. We often say we want to turn away from that king and have our own freedom, and yet actually what we choose is a worse form of slavery. Verse 16, finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. At least they thought they were in charge. Then in verses 17 and 18, we read about how they crucify criminals on each side, of course, fulfilling Isaiah 53 of how he was numbered and counted with transgressors. verses 19 and 20. Even the words Pilate writes in three languages above the cross, Jesus Nazareth, the King of the Jews, are spot on. They exactly testify to the truth. This brings about a bit of a complaint from the chief priests. They protested to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but just that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate won't change it. So Pilate wants to insult these people. This person on the cross, shown to be so weak, is your king. And yet, he's speaking the truth. So Jesus has been robed. He's been crowned. He's been called king. He's got the inscription above him saying he's king, and prophecy is being fulfilled. In other words, God really is in charge at this moment. And the statements about kingship really are true. The soldiers at the foot of the cross decide they're going to divvy up the clothes. One of the pieces of clothing can't be torn, or at least it would be worth less if it were torn, so they decide they're going to cast lots. Now, casting lots is the way you leave things to chance. So they say, let chance decide. But of course, even as they say, let chance decide, they are fulfilling Scripture, which rather suggests it isn't just chance deciding this, because the fulfillment of Scripture is from Psalm 22, verse 18, that they cast lots for my garment. Then in the middle of this account of the crucifixion, we have a few verses, three verses, about the mother of Jesus and the beloved disciple, not named, but Mary and John are who I understand them to be. Might think it's rather strange. Why does it break in this way? Near the cross, verse 25, stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So three Marys and someone else. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, Jesus said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Why do we have this little account in the middle of the crucifixion? What's going on? Well, I'd say that the clue to understand this is the word woman. Jesus says, "Woman, here is your son." It's, of course, not the only time that Jesus calls his mother woman in John's Gospel. Some of you will know the other one, John chapter 2, where he turns the water into wine. Mary goes to him and says, they've run out of wine at this wedding. That's a bit of a catastrophe socially. And Jesus says, chapter 2, verse 4, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Now, you can have an amusing time if you like that sort of thing, and I sometimes do, looking at how translators, Bible translators of the last 100 years, have struggled with rendering this word. The Greek word woman means woman, and so you might think you would just translate it as woman. But in fact, people have struggled with that because it doesn't seem quite, it's no longer socially acceptable to address a woman as woman. And if you want to try it out, I suggest you wear protective clothing first. If you want to do that, particularly if you're a bloke. And the word lady seems rather too patronizing. And so you can see how translations have struggled. Sometimes they want to say, dear lady, or something like this. They've wanted to add something. Sometimes they've even missed the word out. I had someone do a study of 180 different translations and how they'd render this, and it was most instructive. Now, our immediate reaction is how rude this is to women. And that entirely misses the point. And I think the point would be seen rather differently in a culture which was more concerned about families. The point is not how rude this is to women in general, but how rude this is to a mother in particular. You see, there are only two occurrences, as far as I can establish, in the entire corpus of Greek literature where a son ever addresses his mother as woman, and they are here in John's Gospel. Because what do you call your mother? You call her mother, mum, mummy, mother dear. You don't call her woman, right? Just get that? Because she's not just any old woman. She's a particular woman. She held you in her womb. She's cared for you since the day you were born. You don't just call her woman. In no culture do you do that. And so when you, in this exceptional circumstance, when a son calls his mother woman, he is establishing a distance between himself and her in regard to family relationships. That's the key point which is going on here. And we see that that is truly what is reinforced in the transaction that goes on. Who is Mary's son? Well, according to Jesus here, it is now the beloved disciple. Who is the beloved disciple's mother? According to Jesus here, it is now Mary. Now, of course, it is correct. You know, the Sunday school answer, who is Jesus' mother? Mary is correct. I'm not wanting to, you know, gainsay that. However, to dwell on that maternal relationship now misses the point of what Jesus is saying here, to put distance even in that relationship. Mary was, of course, a remarkable woman, most highly favored, as Scripture will say, a great model to all. We would do well to consider the example that she is. But a passage like this also teaches us what she's not. We looked earlier at the Nicene Creed. About a century after that, at the Council of Ephesus in 431, Mary was named the Mother of God. And that became a title which was very popular for Mary after that point. And you can see a certain logic to it. She bore Jesus. Jesus is God. So doesn't it follow that she is the Mother of God? Now, whatever the rights and wrongs of technicalities, the point is it misses an emphasis that Scripture would like to give. Our friends in the Roman Catholic Church, with whom we have so much in common, might want to accord to Mary a sort of special honorary status, somewhat akin to a royal mother in relation to Jesus. And though we have the utmost respect for Mary and the task she performed so well, this passage, I think, points us in another direction. Here we have the king distancing himself from his mother as mother. Not, of course, disrespecting her or breaking the fourth commandment about honoring father and mother. In fact, he shows extreme care, because here, as he is being crucified and as he is in great pain, he sees this woman, probably a widow, about to have her eldest son taken away, and he takes care to make sure she has a son who will take care of her. In other words, he has great love and care here. But there's also a sense in which he is so sovereign that to set someone alongside him and try and give them status by association is a problem. A lot of the time we like to have status by association. I mean, that's the idea of name dropping. I remember talking to the Queen about, does she ever have problems, you know, people name dropping to her? No, never mind. Didn't actually, but there we are. The point is we name drop and we try and get, you know, greatness by association. And sometimes it can be by associating yourself with what someone else has done or events that happened or maybe through someone else in your family. Peter's mistake was to try and associate people with Jesus. Where, at the Mount of Transfiguration, when two really great figures from the past, Moses and Elijah, appeared alongside Jesus, he wants to have Jesus as like the lead singer in a trio. And the point is, you can't have that sort of association with Jesus. Jesus is the beloved son. He's way, way above any humans that we could find. And so here, a passage like this teaches us, in a sense, God's sovereignty and the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ, even on the cross, in a supreme way. The King of the universe is the one we're dealing with here, and he's above everything and everyone. Then verse 28, we go on. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Jar of wine vinegar was there, and they soaked it on a sponge, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant. Hyssop's a good time thing to do at Passover, and some of the symbolism there, but they just thought it was a plant thereby, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. He received the drink. He said, it is finished. And then he bowed his head, and he sovereignly gave up his spirit. So Jesus is in charge, even as Scripture is being fulfilled, and he is giving himself over to death. As it says earlier in John's Gospel, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down of my own accord." Now, at this point, we have a chain of events. People don't want the bodies left up because it's a great Jewish feast. And so they say to Pilate, Pilate says to the soldiers, and the soldiers get into action. So it begins, in a sense, with certain religious sensitivities. They approach a pagan governor. That governor then gives orders to his soldiers to ensure the people are dead. The soldiers go along. They break the legs of two of the people being crucified. Could they have broken Jesus' legs? Well, they come along. He looks already dead. Better make sure. And just with a casual thought, no doubt, one shoves up a spear into his side. And we see that he pierces Jesus' side. And in so doing, perhaps just nonchalantly doing his job, carrying out professional duties, he fulfills not one but two scriptures about none of his bones being broken, and they look on the one they pierced. It's interesting how God seems to be in charge of all of these things. Well, there we got to verse 37, and I've sort of taken you on a bit of a tour of the passage, like I like to do. Let's think about what this means for us. What does it mean when we consider the message of this passage? Well, I'd like to think of two particular applications, two simple lessons for us. One is the lesson about what it says about us, and the other is what it says about our King. So let's start with what it says about us. I think the people we're dealing with in this passage, in many ways, are very ordinary people. Yes, some of them have lots of authority, Pilate, the chief priests, and so on. But we're talking about ordinary people. Even important people are ordinary people. They have the same nature as us. The leaders are ordinary humans. I have a good friend who's a German. And some of my best friends are friends of Germans. He's a good friend. He's a German, and he got on very well. He's a professional colleague. And I remember him sharing with me recently how he had, when his father died, he'd come across some correspondence. And he'd come across his father's diaries. His father's wartime diaries about how his father had gone to Poland, and just he would write casually in his diary how he had, you know, gone in and shot the whole village. And just he wrote that down in his diaries. And, of course, he hadn't said anything to my friend, and my friend was rather surprised when he found this. Now my friend is my friend. You know, he's a good social person you can go out and have a drink with and get on very well with. But he's, you know, got the same, roughly, so much of the genetic makeup of his father. And yet, he's a very good guy you can get on with. And when we think about nature, we realize that we can't distance ourselves from crimes that humans do as if, you know, that's something that people way out there do, as if that could never happen to us. That is, in fact, a delusion which often precedes some of the worst crimes that go on. That, in fact, all of us have the same nature. We can't distance ourselves from that and claim it would never happen to us. Can we really look at what Pilate does when he hangs a person he knows is innocent out to dry because he felt insecure about his own position? Can we say we would never do that? I can think of a situation in the last couple of years when I've sort of hung someone out to dry by not wanting to associate with them because I was embarrassed to associate with the sort of cause that they stood for. Even though I believed in it, I just knew that there are certain consequences. I don't need to go into the details there, but you get the idea. We sort of hang people out to dry. And that's basically what Pilate did. He could have thought, well, you know, I've got to weigh all the various things in my governorship. I can't take on every cause. It's not my... I don't have to be a hero. The soldiers might have looked and just said, well, we're just doing our job. The chief priests might have said, well, we're just protecting the Jewish people. And yet, even as that was going on, they were doing the most terrible things. So I think this passage can convict us about our guilt, that we can't distance ourselves from what went on then, as if we would have done something different. Also, I think the passage convicts us about the delusions that we can have about our control of events. I mean, these soldiers no doubt think that they're in charge of the crucifixion, and yet they're fulfilling scripture that God has spoken at least twice, if not more. Pilate thought he was the important person, all in charge of everything. He thought he could free Jesus. We often make that mistake. We think that because something is physically possible, or that we can imagine it being done, that we can actually do it. Our society is in fact steeped in that sort of story that makes the mistake of thinking we have more power than we actually do. The way the story often goes is like this. There was a time in the past, the bad old days, we'll call them, when people didn't have freedom. They couldn't vote. They couldn't just move house. They generally stuck in the village or in the social class they were born in. There was oppressive labour, lower standard of living, poor health, women had less freedom, and people were hemmed in by prudish rules about sexual relationships, and they didn't have access to all the information we have now. Nowadays, we're free. We're moving to a position of better health, education, longevity. We can forge our own destiny. We don't need to be stuck. We're free. Well, there's much of truth in that. I'm not suggesting we should regret that we no longer have toilets at the end of our garden, or that children no longer work down mines in our country. These are very good things. We can celebrate them. But there is nevertheless something that's not quite true about this narrative of increased freedom, increased power, because we're not increasing in moral power. We're not increasing in moral freedom. In the past, probably fewer people were addicted to drugs. I mean, drugs are a very good example, aren't they? Where you can exercise your freedom to take them, but then once you've taken them, it can be harder to exercise your freedom to get off them. Or we can think about the freedom people want to say about sexual expression. And yet the claim that that is true freedom can be quickly undermined when we think of the social consequences which can come through so many sexual choices and so many of those being sadness in people's hearts. We can have wealth and we can think of the freedom we have to enjoy our possessions, but how many of us have the power to walk away from our possessions? We can think of the freedom we have to have information, the wonderful resources on the internet or on our phone, but how many of us have the power to walk away from that? Or is it actually something we're now addicted to and need? So we say we're free, but are we free to live morally upright lives without God's power? I think we're in the same situation as people in the past. We need God's power inside us to transform us so that we can live ways that please Him, even live up to our own convictions. I mean, if you think about things environmentally and you think about the damage that any one of us might be doing, what environmentalists can say that they even live up to their own standards of not damaging the world? Even by that standard, and we can debate rights and wrongs and so on, but the point is people don't live up to their own standard. We need God to help us do that. So I think this story undermines some of the confidence we might have about our own goodness. It also tells us about our King. We see a God who is sovereign throughout. Not just the sovereignty of God the Father, but the sovereignty of the Son, who it says at the beginning of John's Gospel, all things were made through Him. He has the power to lay down His life. He says in chapter 2, my body is like a temple. You destroy it, I will raise it up in 3 days. He's sovereign over everything, every lot cast, every word spoken, every move of the spear. When Pilate has what Pilate has written, he's sovereign over that. God is sovereign over the crucifixion, and He's sovereign over our lives. Now, of course, there's a danger there. We could have a picture of God as some remote person pulling strings as if we're just puppets, treating us like pawns in a game, making us do things we don't want. And the Bible will have none of that. That is not the biblical picture of God. God is sovereign over everything, and yet He's not, can't be blamed or assigned the categories of causation that we might come up with philosophically as if they adequately describe the way His sovereignty functions. They don't. The Bible has a rich language for talking about God's sovereignty, and it's doing so without using many of the categories that we might want to use, which suggests that He causes sin or is the author of sin. He has nothing to do with sin. God is a King who is in charge of everything, and yet He's a King who was flogged. You see, if it were just that He were in control, That would be one thing. But we see he actually enters that universe. They flog him once. They flog him again. They mock him once. They mock him again. Time and time again, they repeatedly spit on him. We find that he, the creator of everything, has submitted to being flogged by his creatures with things that he has made. He allows them to make a crown of thorns, to execute him in the most cruel way that they have imagined, to take his clothing away, to pierce his side. He entered his own fallen creation. This is a different kind of king. And this is a king who is absolutely innocent. Right throughout the passage, people testify to his innocence. And that's why he's someone to trust. The cross isn't an accident. It's something that God planned beforehand. It's something that shows how guilty we are that we would crucify someone so innocent. But it's all for a purpose. And he entered into the world so that he could make right what we had got wrong. And to do so was, of course, at a very great cost indeed. It meant that the sovereign Lord of the universe somehow became genuinely vulnerable. What a thought. What condescension that he would come down from such a high position and would do that for us. And yet that is what this passage has to share with us tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what this passage tells us about our Lord Jesus, and we pray that we may each trust him, any here who haven't yet trusted him, that they would, and that we would have a greater confidence in you, in your goodness, and in your sovereignty. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.